Join me in Matthew chapter 14. We are moving through the midst of Matthew in this section now, where I said last week, these two miracles last week and what we're about ready to talk about this week are teaching miracles. He's doing them. He is always presenting a case of his identity. And today it will show up in tremendous ways. But there are things going on here which are bigger and thicker and richer than that, because there's lessons to be learned with regard to how we respond to him, how we interact with him. Teaching miracles. What is he expecting us to do? If we could, we would have stitched last week's miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women plus children, the feeding of the 20-some thousand people, we would have stitched it right to this. In Matthew's presentation, absolutely, it seems to flow. There's a statement being made that the two combine to challenge and push will take the notch one level higher of God calling you to do that which is not possible. What are his expectations of you? And while we do learn things of him in this, we see it in this most popular, everyone and anyone has heard of this scenario of Jesus walking on water. You don't have to be a Christian to have heard that Jesus walked on water. Everybody knows that in our culture. Maybe not if you didn't grow up in a Judeo-Christian culture like we do. And while it is incredibly familiar, there are things going on here that are thick and rich and teaching moments that are supposed to get us to change and think differently. I say this is another teaching miracle because unlike last week, where there were others who were witnessing the miracle that was going on in addition to his own, although there was so much of that was for his own, this miracle, only his own witness it. And Jesus isn't in the habit of just showing off for the sake of showing off. And if he's doing the miraculous in front of his own, there's purpose behind it that they need to change. They need to see him differently. They need to be different in what he's showing them, what he's teaching them. This could have happened a million different ways, but he does it this way, to make you think and to slow down and be different. This is a miracle for the believer. If you're a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, and I know we convolute that term Christian a bunch in our culture. We're not even sure what that means anymore. The Bible would say a Christian is anyone in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives, alive. You're born. You're his. You're a Christian. Try not to add too much more to that. You'll mess it up. If you're a Christian, you're his. He's in you. This is for you. This one you're supposed to learn from, for sure. He's demonstrating and pulling his own into this. And Matthew records something in this miracle that none of the others who record it tell us. Three of the writers, and we will leverage all of them again to take in as much as we can. Luke bows out on this one. But we have Matthew and Mark and John giving us pieces, parts, and elements to add this up, and we might walk away and say, this is where he's taking me with this. This one is for you. And if the last miracle was to call you into something that was absolutely not possible outside of him, this one teaches you how you pull it off. How he expects you to move to do the impossible. This one shows you what his expectations are of you when you're executing the impossible. That's what this one speaks. And I say, as I always do, if you're still debating Jesus, is he who he says he is? Is he who these Christians say he is? Should I put my faith, my hope, my trust in him? Wow. Evaluate this miracle very carefully and the circumstances surrounding it. Because what happens here with his own, you have to imagine yourself going through, and he's not yours, and you're not his. And that's always the case in Scripture. Evaluate Jesus. Is he yours? Are you his? And that's a good question. Well, here we go. On the heels of where we closed, you got to get context here. Context is critical. These two things stitch together beautifully. We close Matthew 14 and verse 20, right? The miracle's complete. Everyone is eating. Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, plus women and children. I mean, every time I read that, you should wonder a little bit in your mind. I wonder what was on their faces. Not the crowd. We actually learn what the crowd was doing. I'll go there in just a second. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Wow! Did you see what just happened? Did you see what he just did with us? Wow! I mean, they were supposed to go there and rest to get away from the crowd and the mobs waiting on the shore, and the whole thing moves and he's teaching and it's time for dinner, and wow! I'll bet they were tired. How long does it take you to serve 20,000 people? Seriously, I'll bet they were exhausted. Just remember that for a moment. The crowd, we know what they're doing. I shared this with you at the very close, but it's the important part for the beginning here. John records this. When the people saw that that's the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God's going to send a prophet just like you from among your brethren. Listen to him. And they, Israel, concluded, "This is him. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I know what they were thinking. But look at Matthew's comment where he goes into the next movement. Verse 22, after everybody ate, had their full, 20-some thousand, maybe more, who knows the count. A lot of people just ate with their bellies full. And Matthew says this, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Matthew doesn't want to miss that detail, and he doesn't use the word immediately a bunch. Mark does. It's one of his favorite words. We're going to see it three times today from Matthew's voice. Immediately. You want to know why? This is critical to what's going on here. Why was it so important that they get out of there? Get out of here. They're ready to come. They're ready to make him king. And he looks at them and says, quick, get into the boat. Into the boat. This is pure mercy, pure grace, pure love. What they were trying to do, what they were about to do to get Jesus and make him the king of the land was wicked. Pure and simple. Doesn't surprise me that it was Satan in the group somewhere that said, listen, he's the guy. Go get him. He's the one. Make him king. Seize him. Grab him. Get him. Make him. He can. It sounds very much like one of the temptations. All you got to do is bow down before me, he said, and I'll give you all of this. Jesus isn't interested in all of this. And the crowd, this is like a Palm Sunday scene 1 year before it happens, now here in Galilee. They're ready to make him king. They're excited. They're stirred. They're ready. I mean, they just got, this guy's the guy who we want him for president. He's going to lower taxes because he's going to handle the Romans. And he's going to take our grocery bill and at least cut it in half. How about cut it to zero? We just all eat for free. That's who you vote for. And Jesus says, go away. He's not interested in ruling a government. He made that infinitely clear to Pilate. Oh, so you are a king, Pilate says. You have said it. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. Don't ever take the cross and wrap it around a kingdom flag. You will have diminished the cross. Jesus isn't interested in being president. He's not. That is so clear in Scripture. He's not interested in lowering your taxes, seriously, or cutting your grocery bill in half. And those are all good things. He's interested in being commander and king of your heart, not in how he's going to rule under the S-U-N. He will one day. Not here, not now, not like this. You want to know why he shoved his own into the boat? Because how easy would it have been for them to come right alongside this? I mean, of all the people that would have said, he's the guy, it would have been them. And he protects them and gets them out of there. There's no indication of where they were even going. Just immediately he says, get in the boat, get out of here. Go. And he looks at the crowd, and then he says, he disperses them. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to pray by himself, and then he goes. Wow, there's a lesson here that's so clear in Scripture. God wants your heart. He wants your heart. He's not interested in being the king of some land. He pushes away from that because, listen, at that point, you can do this. Just skip the cross. Skip the cross. You want to be king? He's going to be king. You can get it now. Everyone's going to make you king. You don't have to go to the cross. I think that's why he goes up and prays. Wow. Wow. Was he pushed by them? We want you to. This is so important to remember in Scripture. And it's so incredibly clear. And so he's strengthened in prayers, and his disciples are pushed out into the water. Because I think they could easily have been behind the crowd. Yes, he's the guy. Not like that. You want to follow him, it's not going to be half your taxes and free bread. It's going to be pick up a cross. Those two don't even fit in the same category. When evening came, verse 23, in the midst, when evening came, he was there alone. Matthew makes the point. He wasn't just by himself, as he indicated before, with his own. Now he's alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So get in this, put yourself in this moment here. After this feeding of this massive crowd, after he prays, and then he eventually comes to them, the first thing I ask when I get to the end of that passage, I always think in my mind, why did you take so long? You ever ask God that? Why so long here? I mean, what time was dinner over? I don't know, you guess. They fed 20-some thousand people. They were worn out. They were tired. Their intent was to rest in Bethsaida, away from Bethsaida, so the crowds couldn't get to them. They were exhausted after feeding all these people. He pushes them into a boat somewhere around, I don't know, 8, 9? How long does it take to feed that many people? A long time. They shove off in the boat, let's just say 9 o'clock. And he comes to them in the fourth watch. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They've been in this boat now, getting beat up by the waves and the wind and everything being against them for almost 6-7 hours at this point. If they were already exhausted when they got in, imagine how they feel now. They're gone. Now, they weren't going that far. We know from a map of where they were or where they were going, you know, in the midst of this. I'll go back to the map here a second. There we go. He's coming from Bethsaida, this area, which was probably, the lake was bigger in the days of Jesus. We have historically of an earthquake and some shifting and changing. But they were heading eventually on their way to Gennesaret. And so the thing is only about 7.5 miles wide. So imagine they've been out there rowing for 6, 7, 8 hours, and they're about 3 miles down the go. What a mess. They're broken, they're tired, they're exhausted. They are at the end of themselves at this point. And why, God, do you wait so long to show up? What do you got going on in your life that you look at him and say, I'm there. Where are you? And Mark records a detail here that Matthew doesn't, but we piece all this together. It's the most interesting thing and one of the richest things in the passage, that God is going to reveal himself to them in a way that they did not know before. Mark records this in his account, chapter 6 and verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. I used to read that early on, and I think, well, what the heck? What are you doing? I mean, what does that mean? Are you getting in the boat? Are you going to the shore? What, are you coming here to walk by? That didn't even make any sense. Unless you know your Bible. Because when you see that phrase, that God is going to pass by you, it means something. That he intended to reveal himself and show them something that they've never seen before. That they might learn something about him and learn something about themselves when he intended to pass by them. Moses, that's exactly the language he uses with Moses. Broken, messed up. There they were. They got the law. Moses is up on the mountain. God's speaking to him, writing on a set of stones by the finger of God. And he comes down and he finds Israel with a golden calf. He breaks the commandments. Horror of horrors. What a mess. God's actually teaching him whether he's going to be an intercessor for these people or not, saying, I should be done with them. No, don't, Moses says. Go with us. I won't go if you don't go with us. And then Moses, in a desperate state, asks God to reveal himself in a way that he wasn't used to. Exodus 33, Moses looks at him and says, please show me your glory. Now listen, Moses was at the burning bush. Moses was the one. And he looks at God and says, show me your glory. He prays to him, and God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass by you, pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the I Am. That's the word we get the Lord from. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God, show me your glory. And God says, here, I'll put you here, and I'll cover you up, and I'll pass by, and I'll say my name in your presence. And that's exactly what he does. And the Lord descends in the cloud and stood with him there. You have to work that one out in your mind. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, I am, I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping. And he goes on and on about his characteristic as he reveals himself to Moses in a personal and profound way that was powerful and absolutely sovereign in the midst of what was going on. He does the same thing with Elijah. Same verbiage. I mean, Elijah battles the prophets of Baal. And then he ends up running to Jezreel, and Jezebel, the wicked, nasty queen, She says, listen, what you did to those guys, I will do to you. I will kill you. And you had every right to be afraid if Jezebel said that to you. And Elijah, he's done. He runs scared and goes on and on. He heads south and he actually asks God that God would kill him. Take my life. I don't even want to live anymore. I mean, Elijah is in a full state of depression at that point. And there he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, but the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and they've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets and only I'm left. And they're seeking my life too. Take it away. Just take me. Kill me. I'm done. You want to know what God does? He passes by. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, I am passed by. And a great wind tore the mountains and the stones fell down. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after that, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And he says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And God reveals himself in these moments of absolute desperation. You ready for this? That's where they're at. You want to know when you want to see God, when you need to see God, when you absolutely have to feel his presence with you? Right here. Right here. That's exactly where it's at. And God's going to pass by and reveal himself in a way that's sovereign and powerful and personal. That he might teach you that he's enough to get through this. And indeed he does that. But when the disciples saw him, there he is, verse 26, he shows up. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. There he is, he shows up. They're in the midst of this storm, horrific, tired, broken, exhausted. Jesus shows up and they think he's a phantom. That's the word ghost. If you were to see it in the Greek, you would see the word phantom. That's where we get it from. He's just a ghost. And they're scared. They're afraid. Instead of them taking comfort and solace in a rescue, if that's what they had in mind, they're not sure if he's real or not. Are you real? Is this really him? It's not him. He's a phantom. And watch what he says to them. Remember the revealing? Immediately Jesus spoke. Second use of the word. Immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Man, you want an underline section? There it is. Three mini sentences. And I love the way it phrases out in the language. One word, take heart. Some would say the most common, many say the most common command in the Bible. I've never counted, but those who have said more than one for every day. All the commands to not be afraid and to be courageous. One word in the Greek. It's an active verb. Courage. Courageous. Courage. And not, it is I. He's literally saying, I am. This is the Greek equivalent to the name that we get from the burning bush. Echa emi, I am, no fear. Man, you want to get a tattoo? Get that one. Except don't put it on your back. I never quite figured that out, tattoos on your back. How do you see it? Geez. Put it somewhere where you can see it. Courage, I am, no fear. You want to remember something about God in the way he wants to reveal himself in the midst of circumstances that absolutely no one can take? This is just another impossible situation. And in essence, It feels like they're going down here. And note, when he says, buck up, it's not just, you know, buck up, buttercup. When God tells you to be courageous or don't be afraid, almost always, and I want to say always, but I haven't comprehensively went through them all, it's because he says something about himself. Courageous, no fear. Why? I am. Not because I think you can really get through this if you try harder. Why don't you just pedal a little harder? You know, this thing that you're dealing with right now, you just, you know, suck it up a bit. You can do it. Yuck. This has everything to do with who he is. He speaks to Joshua, who takes Israel into the land that was promised. Moses is dead now. And God says to him multiple times in the first chapter, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's why courageous. That's why no fear. Why? I am. And either he's with you or he's not. And he's real. It's him. There's the point. There's the teaching. How do you respond to it? Well, Peter, only Matthew records this. Shocks me. It's spectacular. Of all the Gospels, Mark is understood historically to have used Peter for his source. Mark wasn't one of the apostles. Each of them have some sense of source. It was always understood historically that Mark was with Peter for a number of years. And many read the Gospel of Mark as if it would be you're reading from Peter, so to say, without taking the Holy Spirit out of the equation for a moment. Mark does not record this, neither John, just Matthew. And he says, and Peter answers him after Jesus says, what? Courage, I am, no fear. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Wow. Wow. Here comes Peter. He always seems to be the first one to open his mouth or to move or to do something. He's the leader. Usually we're saying, I should not have said anything, Peter. And now we're saying, way to go, Peter. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. And Jesus looks at him and says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine? Oh, they're sitting there exhausted, afraid, scared. All this is going on. And Matthew records that Peter responds back to him and says, Lord, if it's you, command me. You want to see the difference between this miracle and the other one? The other one, Jesus commanded them to do the impossible. This one, Peter is asking him to command him to do the impossible. And he does it. You got to be kidding me. Which one of you would have swung your leg over the side of that boat in a raging storm, exhausted? And Jesus says, come. Which one of you would have done that? You liar. Not a one. Not a one, probably. Now who's walking on water? Peter's walking on water at this point. I mean, in one sense, spectacular. God, command me to do this thing that's not possible, and I will do it. And God says, do it. And he does it. Absolutely amazing. When God teaches, when Jesus teaches us on prayer, what we do, how we do, why we do, look at his words, how strong. John 14 and then 15. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Our challenge is asking for the glory of God. Our challenge isn't whether he's going to do it or not. You ask for God's glory and not your own. You pray for God's glory and you move to do the absolutely impossible. And he says, I guarantee it'll happen. I'll do it. Ask for whatever you wish. It will be done for you. Do you know how strong that is? Do you know how incredible that is? God, if it's you, command me. Get over here, Peter. And he does. He walks. Our problem with our prayer and what we ask of God is, how often is it for his glory? How often is it for ours? I've been praying to win the lotto for 25 years. Good golly. If he gave it to you, you'd probably be ruined. Read those who win the lotto. Most of their lives end up an absolute disaster. They didn't know how to handle money when they didn't have any. They still don't know how to handle it now that they have it. And they mess their families up bad. Imagine you would be so consumed with the glory of God that you would be praying for the impossible, not just because he told you to, but because you're asking him to command it of you. And he does, and you do it. If you're going to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. What a phrase. The other 11, none of them ever got to walk on water. Peter, he walked on water. Now, here's a story to tell, which is a little better than what happens, which is part of the teaching that goes on here. Then when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately, third time, immediately reached out his hand, and he took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Wow, what a scene. You better note in your mind and in your heart that when Peter was walking on water, the storm was raging. Our first prayer oftentimes to God is to take the storm away. God, get rid of this thing from me. Take this thing away. I don't want to deal with this. This is too messy. I'm exhausted. I've been pushing and pushing. I can't do it anymore. Take this thing away. You want to walk on water? It's in the storm. Not take it away. You want the miracle that you could never do outside of God Almighty's presence? It's probably going to be in the storm. That's when he walks on the water, not after he takes it away. Watch what God does with you to accomplish the things that he wants to do. Ask him that you might do the miraculous. And watch what he does here. I think that's why Mark doesn't have it. That's just my own personal dumb opinion. Because the summit of walking on water is less than the pit of sinking. Let's just not talk about that. And he looks at the wind, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts to sink and calls out to be saved, and God saves him. Oh, you of little faith. It's the only time he says it to an individual. The rest is to a crowd. You, Peter. You, what happened to your faith? And look what he nails. Why did you doubt? Oh, the terrible synergistic interaction between fear and doubt. I don't know which happens in your heart first. You have to evaluate it in the storm. Do you doubt God's presence first? Or do you start with fear and then move to doubt? Or do you start with doubt and say, I wonder, I wonder, I wonder, and that drags you into fear? Fear tends to start first with me. Then I might move to doubt. Fear and doubt are like a dumpster fire. And you don't want to know what's getting burned up? Your faith. Your faith. Fear and doubt work together to diminish and destroy and consume faith. Man, if you take one thing from this, hear the God of the universe who lives in you telling you, don't fear. Why? I am. I am courage. I didn't say it's not going to hurt. And I didn't say it wasn't going to storm. And I didn't say you weren't going to get hit by lightning. I'm telling you, don't be afraid. I'm telling you to take courage. Why, God? Because of me. Because of me. You want to know what faith is? It's a hard thing to get your arms around. Let me tell you what leads to no faith. That, in Scripture, fear and doubt. And fear. And I think we make it's almost a badge of courage at times for us Christians. Somehow we talk about it in such a way that it's okay to doubt. Listen, doubt is there. I get doubt. You're a fallen, fragile, weak being. I get it. I know. I stare in the mirror too. Don't wear it like a badge of courage. It isn't. Don't boast about how you doubt. James makes this comment in a spot where he needs, if you need wisdom, we're going to pray for it tonight. I need this, God, I need it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Fear. Doubt. Because you have such weak perceptions of God and what he's doing in your midst. That we love this story in Mark, and we always quote this last line. This father who has a son who's possessed by this demon, and he throws him in the fire and he throws him in the water, and he goes to Jesus and says, God, help me. And we always run to where this thing closes. Immediately, the father of the child cries out and says, I believe, help me with my unbelief. I get it. I love that verse, but I don't want to own it. I want to hate the second part of it. I believe. I believe. Don't wear unbelief as a badge of honor. God pushes you away from it every chance he gets. Look at the front end. And Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. And Jesus says to him, if you can, there's the underlying verse. If all things are possible for one who believes, faith. And the thing that destroys faith, fear and doubt. I believe, God. Help me rid that other part of unbelief. I believe. Watch and see what happens. This is how it closes. Verse 32. And when they got into the boat, and I love that he rescues Peter, like he doesn't let him sink. I think if I were Jesus, I'd let him sink for a bit. I mean, why not? Save me, Lord. Boom. He's so not like us. And when they get into the boat, the wind ceased. Don't, it didn't cease while he was walking on the water. It's going to be there while he's asking you to do the impossible. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And listen, that isn't, "Wow, you're a wise rabbi. Wow, you're really inspired. Wow, you're..." This is Son of God. And they worshiped him, which was an absolute, absolute abomination in Judaism. To worship anybody, to bow before an angel and worship an angel was forbidden. You only worship one being, God Almighty. And he takes it. And they worshiped him. Son of God. Who is he? There you go. He just passed by them. Who are you? How do you move? How do you do that which cannot be done? When was the last time you said, "Lord, if this is you, command me and I'll do it"? No fear. Man, we got to do that's what we're going to pray about tonight. Command me and we'll do it for your glory. Amen?